Father, thank you so much for your word. We do bless you that it's living, it's active. And Father, we pray that as we look into your word now, you would please speak to us. We pray that it would be a rich source of food for us, and that your spirit would quicken what he wrote in the first place. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Matt and I were talking 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we decided that rather than me interrupt his Luke or try and pick up his Luke series, when I do it, I'll do John, and he can do Luke, and then we're not sort of moving across where we're each one's going. So we're looking at the beginning of John today, and one of the greatest assaults on the true gospel is the attack on the person of Jesus. The church wasn't very old before heresies crept in attacking the deity and the person of Jesus. And that's where most of the cults go wrong. It's where liberals tend to water down the truth and the core of the gospel. Because the Bible is quite clear that salvation is found in Jesus and absolutely no one else. And our salvation depends on the fact that Jesus is God, but also that he's human. So it's no wonder, therefore, that the devil attacks the person of Jesus so that people don't put their full trust in him. So I want to look at the glorious person of Jesus in this beginning of John. And this is what the gospel so richly brings out, so that we're completely clear on the person of Jesus. So I'm kicking off this teaching in John because he does bring out the truth on the person of Jesus in such a clear and convincing way. And in fact, I think these first few verses that we'll read in a moment are so packed with goodness that we're sort of on holy ground, I think. It's so much there. So let's be open to what God would say to us as we look at them. You may well know that the four Gospels had differing purposes. Of course, they all tell the story of Jesus, but they had a different sort of theme. The first three Gospels centre on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and John centres his Gospel on what Jesus did and said in Jerusalem. Matthew shows that Jesus came from Abraham through David, and demonstrates that he's the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. We get a flavour of that in the genealogy in Matthew 1, where he takes the genealogy back to Abraham, showing that he is Jewish, because Matthew is a Jewish gospel. It shows Jesus is king, because it goes through David. So that's the sort of theme behind Matthew. Mark shows that Jesus came from Nazareth, showing that Jesus is a servant, and we get his location coming from Nazareth in Mark 1:9. Luke shows that Jesus came from Adam. If you look at the genealogy in Luke 3, that takes you right back to Adam, showing that Jesus is the perfect man. And John shows that Jesus came from heaven, demonstrating that Jesus is God. And this latter point, and in fact that the purpose of John's gospel, comes out towards the end. In John 20:31, we have John saying, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name." So that sort of theme adds sort of force and meaning to the gospel, which we'll see as we work through it. So we ought to see Jesus being shown frequently to be the Son of God, and that's actually what we find all the way through John. So we'll come to the passage in a moment. This is still intro. Jesus himself confirmed that he is God, both in this gospel. He also confirmed it in Revelation, which is also written by John. In Revelation 1 verse 8, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." We've sung about that already this morning, says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That places him as God. Then in Revelation 1:17, he says something very similar. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, as though dead. We've seen falling at feet today as well. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So Jesus was there right at the beginning, before the beginning, and he's there into eternity future. And that would have taken John back to Isaiah 41 verse 4, where God was speaking through Isaiah and said, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. So John is picking up an Old Testament theme there about Jesus being the first and the last. And the implications of this are huge for every human being. Because if Jesus is, if what he said is true, and it is, of course, then Jesus cannot only be a man, he is God as well. He's 100% of both, we need that. So, if we could now, at last, sorry to delay you, come to John chapter 1. Would someone like to read verses 1 to 9 for me?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world.
Thank you.
Sorry.
You got that?
I didn't watch the reading.
Yeah. Yes. But it is absolutely packed full with goodness. So, in verses 1 to 2, it speaks of the Word, who was there in the beginning, who was with God and is God, and who was with God in the beginning. In fact, John takes us back to before the beginning, because God must have been there to do the creating, which he says he did. So God has existed from eternity past, and as the whole Trinity, that's God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, they've all existed from eternity past. Jesus didn't commence his existence in the manger in Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. He already was and has been forever. He became a human in the manger at Bethlehem, but he's always there with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But also in this opening statement from John, we have a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. And both are essential to our theology and to our salvation. We need the whole Trinity. God is one, but equally his Trinity. It's a mystery, and it's a fact. I don't think we're going to fully get our heads around the Trinity until we get to heaven. One God in three persons, but praise God, that's who he is, because we need God to be one, we need God to be three in personality.
Like Aquafresh toothpaste.
Like
a toothpaste, but you can't separate it.
Yeah, okay. Good stripes, yes. Yeah, thank you. Now, according to Greek philosophy, everything pre-existed in a thought. So they reckoned in Greece, ancient Greece, that anything that you see existing was existing as a thought before it became a form, an actuality. So to the Greek philosopher, the thought was the origin of things, whereas the Bible takes us back another step, which says that if there's a thought, there must be a thinker, which of course is God. You can't have a thought without a thinker, and we know that all things come from God, the one God in three persons. So I guess the obvious question to ask is, from this verse or two, is who is the Word? Then we know, of course, the simple answer is Jesus. But there's so much more in these verses to, I believe, enhance their richness, because these statements are so profound. And it's so easy for us to come to this passage with 21st century eyes and you think, well, that's a bit gobbledygook. You know, the beginning was the Word, was God, and so on. But to the people in Israel in Jesus' day, there was an understanding that I think we miss out on, and it's very revealing. John wrote in Greek, and he would have used for the word, the word logos. That's a Greek word meaning logos. Logos, Greek word meaning word. The Aramaic, because the people of the day in Israel tended to speak Aramaic, the equivalent word in Aramaic is the word memra, M-E-M-R-A. Now, looking first at logos, the word has the flavour of communicated wisdom. It's bigger than just our word. It's sort of got more flavour to it than that. And there was a Jewish philosopher named Philo. He lived in Egypt and was a contemporary of Jesus and John. And Philo wrote that the logos is the image of God. He also taught that it's the high priest acting as the mediator, and it's also the paraclete, which is the Greek word we use to describe the Holy Spirit, as one who comes alongside. So whether Philo realised it or not, he's actually talking about the Trinity. Now, obviously, Philo is not writing scripture, but it gives us an idea of the prevailing thought at the time when John wrote. And then you add to that what the rabbis understood and taught about the Aramaic word memra, which is their word for word. And and I'll explain that in a moment, we will see that when John was writing, he would have written in the terms of the Jewish theology of the day. And that the rabbis had devised six theological truths about the memra, the word. And the introduction to John's Gospel refers to all of these in some form. So if you put your minds in the place of a Jewish reader of John's day, his understanding theologically from the rabbis would have encompassed the following six points. The memra was sometimes distinct from God and sometimes the same as God. And interestingly, the rabbis never tried to explain the paradox that caused. They just accepted and taught that the two aspects are true. So he's distinct from God and sometimes the same as God. And John, of course, does the same in talking about the word here. Second, the rabbis taught that the memra was the agent of creation, which John also does in verse 3, when he says that through him, the word, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. So the memra, as the word, was present and active at the beginning, and John then connected what was known and taught about the memra with the logos that he wrote about. Third, the memra was also the agent of salvation, and that, of course, flowed out of the teaching of the Old Testament. So they understood the word to be the agent of salvation. And, of course, who comes as the word? Jesus Christ. Mm. We know there's salvation in no other, but there's also salvation as the word just flowing all the way through the gospel. Fourth, the rabbis taught that the memra is the means by which God became visible. And of course, in verse 14, which will be next time we look at John, we read that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, so Jesus became the visible word of God. We also get it in verse 18 later on, that Jesus is the visible and the manifest member of the Trinity. And then three of the apostles saw it in greater measure at the transfiguration, when the glory of God became manifest in the person of Jesus. Then fifth, they taught that the memra was the means by which God signed his covenants. In the Old Testament, there were eight covenants made by God. Three were with humanity in general. They were the Edenic, one at Eden, covenant, the Adamic covenant, one with Adam, and the Noahic one, covenant with Noah. And then five were made with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian or land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New covenant. So all those were signed by God through Jesus. And then sixthly, they taught that the memra was the agent of revelation. In other words, whenever God chose to reveal himself, it was by means of the memra, the word. And God, of course, has revealed so much about himself through his living word, Jesus Christ. So in the light of those facets of the word, I think it's with huge significance that John records what he does about the word in these early verses. That, you know, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, he was with God in the beginning, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made, and so on. His early readers would have understood the implications of that because they knew the theology of the rabbis. And so it just would have come thundering with power and meaning for them. And when you understand the background, I think it comes pretty thundering to us as well. I think it's glorious. And, you know, in the beginning, the verse starts, and of course Jesus was there in the beginning, which of course resonates with Genesis 1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. Jesus was there with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he is himself God, part of the eternal Trinity. And the Hebrew word from which Memra came into Aramaic also has a dual meaning. It denotes what is spoken and what is done. And of course, right back at the beginning, God spoke and it was done. You know, it's there. At creation, God merely had to speak and it was done. And of course, there have been countless times since when God only had to speak or even just think and it's done. And sometimes in response to prayer, you know, he wills something and it's done. Hallelujah. And the rabbis taught that words are the creative energy of the world. So God spoke and through that the universe came into being. And then the Hebrew word for create in Genesis 1 is bara, which means to make something from nothing, which of course is what God did. But it also, the Hebrew word also brings out that which was formerly within. So it was in God's mind, and he spoke, and there it was. So it's so powerful then that John starts his gospel with reference to Jesus being there in the beginning with and as God, as co-creator. And the fact that Jesus is God, of course, must mean he's eternal. He didn't just turn up at creation. He didn't just turn up at Bethlehem. He's always been there with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And he had to predate creation to be involved in creation. And of course, his eternal existence extends into the future eternally as well. Oh, good news is, of course, we're going to share with him in that. Now, some of the cults disagree with verse 1 when it says that John says the word was God. And they argue there's no definite article in the Greek, no the. So they suggest it should read that the word was a God. And some of the cults, some of the errant forms of Christianity go wrong on that because they suggest we can all become gods or be like God. So they say that's all that God's saying, John's saying here. Well, in the first place, the same situation arises in verse 18 when it says that no one has ever seen God. They don't argue that no one's ever seen a God in that verse. But even better, the construction of the Greek is such that it can only mean that Jesus is God. There was a good guy called Colwell years ago who sifted through the Greek, and he found that this particular construction that's used can only mean he is God. Yeah. Which is fantastic. So if the cults and the other groups knew their Greek, they would have to admit they're wrong. And of course, John distinguishes between God the Father and the Word. So we have the two members of the Trinity working together. And when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, I think it's verse 13, he is defined as the Word. Revelation 19:13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Mm. So we certainly know that Jesus is the Word that John is talking about here. And then the claim that Jesus, as God's revealed Word, created everything also knocks on its head the theory of evolution. The universe in which we live just could not have arisen only by a random Big Bang. the beauty, the staggeringly ordered planet that we live in, must have been designed. It just could not have randomly happened, and designed by a brain that's far higher and better than any human. It's just not possible for chaos to produce something beautiful and well ordered. It doesn't work like that. You know, chaos comes from order, it doesn't go the other way. And extend that beyond our planet to the billions of galaxies, each containing billions of stars, moving in magnificent beauty and order. And our finite understanding just stretched beyond its limit. It had to be designed and made by an intelligent God. And the fact that Jesus created all things, as I said, must mean that he is himself uncreated, and so therefore eternal. And God's love shines through what he's made. In Romans 1, Paul says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." In other words, we can see what God's made, and we are without excuse. We recognise there's a God there, which is part of the evil of evolution that's training our children that it wasn't God who made it, and it's all random. And John, in this passage, states both positively that Jesus made everything that was made, but also negatively that without him, nothing was made that was made. So you've got it from both sides of the coin, which is actually pretty all-encompassing. And sort of as an echo to what John says about the person and the status of Jesus, we can find in Hebrews chapter 1:1-3, which says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had made purification for us for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And Hebrews is there saying much the same as John's saying, that it's, you know, he is God. He's radiant with God's glory, and he made everything as well. So we really must stand firm on the deity of Jesus and his creative work. And if we cut out all of the references in the Bible to God being creator, we would have a very shredded Bible. There are so many, it's littered all the way through. Moving on to verse 4, we get, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And being the light of men, he's in his life. It reminds us of Genesis 1:26-27. We read that God made man in his own image. And of course, then in Genesis 2:7, we're told that the Lord breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. So we've got creation and the life-giving of God's life in those two passages. And the word used for life is not the one for mere biological life. It's what we might sort of call the life principle. It's life with a capital L. It's more than just giving life to a body. It's the life that God meant us to live, of course, which you have in Christ. And Jesus is the source of all life. So it's no wonder then that Jesus could say a few chapters later in chapter 11:25 that he is the resurrection and the life, and he gives life to all who will believe in him. Jesus gives physical life to each human being, but he also gives spiritual life to those who will believe in him. And in him is life. He's the giver and the sustainer of it. And Jesus is more than just having life. He is life. It's inherent within him, which is, of course, why death just couldn't hold him. You know, I think Roger used once the analogy of the polystyrene float in the swimming bath. You know, you try and push it under and it just bubbles up again. You know, you can't hold it down, and death could not hold Jesus down, because in him is life. He stayed long enough to fulfill prophecy, to he wasn't even finishing the work. He'd done the work on the cross, but you know, just to prove the point, as it were, to finish the, what was prophesied. And then closely following on that is Jesus as the life, as life, is the fact he's the light. He is the light, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or some versions say did not comprehend it. The word contains the idea of laying hold on something so as to make it one's own. And darkness can never do that with the light of Jesus. Again, it takes us back to creation week, creation, to Genesis 1, verse 3. On the first day of creation, God spoke, and there was light. And it was good. So it's almost inevitable that the one who is light has created light. Because who else could have done it? And it was not until day 4 in creation week we get the sun. So logically, Jesus must have been the light of the world for those 3 days before the sun came. And he declared himself to be the light when he was on earth. And in the New Jerusalem, we read in Revelation, there's no need for the sun or moon because Jesus is the light again, still. And that light will never be overcome by darkness. Because when light shines, darkness has to flee. The two can't exist together. But how much greater the spiritual light by which people have their understanding illuminated by the Holy Spirit to see the truth of God's word and the truth of Jesus. And that spiritual light in the believer will last for eternity. In the first creation, we read in Genesis 1:2, darkness was on the face of the deep until God called light into being. So in the new creation, we have the banishing of spiritual darkness by the light which shines in the word Jesus, and that'll be forever. And Paul echoed much of what John is saying about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. I couldn't resist putting this in. Verses 15 to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. When it says firstborn, it's firstborn in priority. It's not saying he was the first person to be born, because Jesus was physically born 2,000 years ago-ish. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And again we find there that Jesus made everything that has been made, but also they were made by him and for him. Everything we see is for Jesus. And in him all things hold together. So if Jesus stopped doing that for 1 second, the universe would fall apart. It's he that holds it all together. But what reassurance for us that Jesus is in control of the affairs of the earth. It may look chaotic at times, but he knows what's going on. And, you know, there's a trajectory which is going forward towards his glorious return. And the events of earth are following that path that is according to what he wants. But then also the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, confirming the full deity of Jesus, which is, I mean, it's hard to get your head around that the whole Godhead, essence of God, can live in a human being, but Jesus is not just an ordinary human being, is he? Hallelujah. But equally, I think it's quite staggering that despite all that, most people then and since have not received Jesus as the God-man that he really is. But his light needs to shine into their hearts. And then having laid that foundation in the first 5 verses, John takes a small detour to mention John the Baptist in the next few verses in 6 to 9 and explain his role. And John was sent from God, born miraculously, in response to a prophecy from an angelic visitor to parents who, a bit like Abraham and Sarah, had previously been barren and were past childbearing age. He came, this is John the Baptist, as a witness to the true light, Jesus, so that through him all might believe. The Old Testament had foretold that there would be a forerunner to Jesus who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And it was John the Baptist who was given that task. And we see more of that in a few verses down, which we'll come to next time we look at John. But for now, what was needed was the light that was given by the Holy Spirit so that the people could believe. And John's messianic testimony was part of that. Interestingly, although we know John as John the Baptist, this chapter makes much more reference to him as John the witness of Jesus Christ, because he spends most of his time confirming that Jesus is the Messiah. So it's no wonder then that we read in verse 9 that the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. But how do we deal with a verse that says that Jesus is the true light that gives light to everyone who comes into the world? At a physical level, of course, all men do see the light that God's made, but I suspect the verse is saying more than that. But equally, history and reality tells us that not everyone has the true light spiritually that comes from Jesus in a salvation sense. And indeed, in the very next verse, it says he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognise him. They didn't recognise him. We know from elsewhere that God wants all men to be saved, but equally we know from scripture and reality that not all will be saved, nor will they see the light of Christ on this earth. So I don't think John is meaning that the word Jesus gives light to everyone in the ultimate saving sense. Maybe he means that the reason why anyone's born into a world with any love or care or goodness is because of the true light of Jesus and the light he gives to the world. And I also think that every person who wants to have his eyes open to see the light of Christ will do so. Mm. I think if you're open to God, if you want to see him, God will reveal himself to you. God knows our hearts, and the Holy Spirit is at work to draw people unto Jesus. We looked earlier at Romans 20. If I just backtrack two verses and have Romans 1, 18 to 20, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. And the reason is, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people are without excuse." So the light that God can give is available to all, and no one will be able to plead ignorance on Judgment Day. And at various times during Jesus' ministry on earth, demons did recognise him. The wind and the waves recognised him. Even the stones would have recognised him if it was needed. And thankfully, many people also recognised him. So for those who want to be open, it's available, but many did not. But then we're also told the path to salvation is a narrow one, and it's a broad road that leads to condemnation. So in this introduction, we've seen in the Word the magnificent deity of Jesus. We've seen his creative power and the fact that he is the light of the world. But what are we going to do with this? That same Jesus, magnificent in his glory, humbled himself and came to die so that we can be forgiven and so that we can have a vibrant relationship with God. It's not so that we can, we can sort of give a nod to him. He's come that we can have a living relationship with the living God. He deserves our wholehearted worship and our allegiance. Jesus never came to offer mediocrity, so we should not respond to him with mediocrity. He wants wholeheartedness. He is to be our Lord. And who knows what he might do in us and through us as we wholeheartedly surrender our lives to him. Shall we pray?